hear from the Word of God. I'm going to read first from Romans chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 5. And then Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. And on these two scriptures and others, I will base many of my comments this morning. First, I want to go to Romans chapter 7, and I'll begin at verse 14 of Romans 7. And then continue into the next chapter, the first five verses. Let's now hear God's very precious and special word come to us in our own language, which is of itself a wonderful work of the Spirit. So beginning now, dear people of God, hear you, God, from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, beginning verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then moving along to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll read from verse 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, ending with verse 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. May God add blessing to our minds and to our hearts through the hearing of his word read, and now through the preaching of the gospel truth that is here presented from Romans and Ephesians and other places as well. Hear our prayer, O Lord, we ask, and prepare us for the supper in your name. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. R.C. Sproul spoke of an event that took place in history just a couple of years before the Pilgrims landed on the shores of New England in the Mayflower. A controversy that spread throughout Europe and then around the world that had its roots in the Netherlands, Holland. And it began in the theological faculty of a Dutch institution that was committed to Calvinistic theology. When some of the professors began to have second thoughts about issues relating to the doctrines of election, predestination, and so on. And this theological controversy erupted, and it spread across the land, across the continent, really, and upset the church, it upset theologians of the day, until finally a synod was convened. And issues were squared away. And certain people were rejected in their views. Among them was a man named Arminius. Now, the group who led this movement against Orthodox Reformed theology was called the Remonstrants. And they were called the Remonstrants because they were remonstrating. Remonstrating means protesting against certain doctrines within their own theological heritage. They belonged to this heritage, but they were protesting against certain doctrines. There were basically five doctrines that were at the core of the controversy. And what has happened as a result of this debate is that these five core theological issues became known in subsequent generations as the so-called five points of Calvinism. And they are also known through the acrostic TULIP. Now, R.C. Sproul points out that it would be a serious mistake to understand the essence of Reformed theology simply in light of these five doctrines, because the Reformed faith is very broad and it covers a whole lot of things, a whole lot more than just five topics or five doctrines that pertain to theology and ecclesiastical confession. But these are the five controversial points of Reformed theology. The T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And Sproul reports on a teaching course in theology that he was giving at a college. And the students who were enrolled in the college did not come from a Reformed background. And they were, working through various doctrines. And finally they came to total depravity. And he said, I gave an exposition that went on for about a week of classes just on total depravity. And at the end of that time, he said, I asked the students if they were persuaded that this indeed was a biblical view of human sinfulness. And everybody in the class, all 28 of them, raised their hand and indicated, yes, this was the correct biblical view. And I asked them, are you sure? And they all said, yeah, we're sure. Okay. So then the next week he started on the U. Unconditional election. Oh, well, now that spurred some controversy in the class. The class erupted. They rebelled against the doctrine. And so then he went on to press them, well, do you still want to subscribe to the doctrine of total depravity? And he had written the number 28 on the blackboard that week, and he asked the cleaner not to erase the blackboard. And so that week, he reminded them that they all approved of it a week ago, but now, do you still approve of it? And one by one, they all said no. So 28 went down to zero. And his point in telling that story was to indicate that if one truly subscribes to the doctrine of total depravity, the other four doctrines fall and fit neatly into place. It's this doctrine, once you start, you know, get disturbed about this doctrine, the others are not favorable as well. But if you really believe and understand the doctrine of total depravity, then the others fall into place. He said, like duck soup. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe you guys do, but he said they're like corollaries, more or less. They become corollaries of this first doctrine of total depravity. Now, all of this dates back to St. Augustine, to a prayer that Augustine prayed when he said, command, if this was his prayer, the word of his prayer, command what thou wouldst and grant what thou dost command. Command what thou wouldst and grant what thou dost command. Well, Pelagius strenuously objected to this prayer. And the reason for his displeasure was not with the first part of the prayer. Pelagius agreed that God had every right to command whatever pleased him. That was fine. It was the second part. The second part of Augustine's prayer, grant what thou dost command, that suggested to Pelagius, and rightly so, that assumes that the creature somehow is not morally able to do the will of God. And that created a controversy that goes on to this very day over Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, and Amaralianism. I know you don't know much about Amaralianism, but that's considered by theologians properly hypothetical universalism. The Amaralian would argue that God wants to save everyone, but only if they believe. He desires to save every single person, but only the ones that believe he will save. That's Amaralianism, that is Arminianism in disguise. But I don't want to get into all that right now. That's not my point. Just as the debate goes on. And this all begins with the doctrine of original sin, which reflects the viewpoint of total depravity. And if you understand the doctrine of original sin, you might better understand total depravity. A lot of people don't understand the doctrine of original sin, and therefore they don't understand total depravity. Now, they mistake, a lot of people mistakenly think that original sin refers to the first sin of Adam and Eve. And that's where they stop. But it's not quite that accurate. The more correct understanding of the teaching of original sin is that it refers to the consequence or the consequences to the human race of that first sin. It's not just talking about the first sin of Adam and Eve, it's talking about the consequence of that first sin. And it's very serious. Something very serious happened to the entire human race as a result of the first sin of Adam and Eve. The first sin produced original sin. It produced it, and as a result, the entire human race fell. Not just Adam and Eve, the entire human race. That was the consequence. We all fell as a result. And so, our nature, since the fall, has been influenced by the power of evil. I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me, said the psalmist. Psalm 51, verse 5. And the idea is not that we are sinners because we sin. That's another mistaken idea that many people have. We're sinners because we're sin. No. We sin because we are sinners. Fundamentally, at the core, basically, we are born sinners. Therefore, we sin. Not the other way around. That's our nature. So then, the doctrine of total depravity defines a particular view of original sin, which has its roots in the teaching of St. Augustine's prayer. There's something else that must be made clear before we move on, and that is that total depravity does not mean utter depravity, or as some argue, absolute depravity. And it's their understanding about utter or absolute depravity that man is as bad could be. So, you know, everyone is basically the devil incarnate, which is not the case, or at the very least Hitler. But that's not what total depravity is really talking about. We're not as bad, every single one of us is not as bad could be. We're not all devils, or as bad as Satan himself. And so we don't want to understand total depravity in that way. That's not what it means. Rather, total depravity means that the fall has affected the whole person. Every aspect of human nature has been affected by sin. Man's body, right? He gets sick, diseased. Even little babies, we're just praying about what? Terribly ill in the womb. That's part of our total depraved condition. Not only our bodies, but our intellects and our mind are also depraved. Our emotions, our heart, depraved. Our will and our actions that follow upon our desires, our will. Our entire psychology, down to our very soul. In the words of Scripture, we're slaves to sin. In the words of Luther, we're in bondage to sin. That's what total depravity is talking about. The teaching of total depravity has been communicated another way as radical corruption. And that comes from the Latin word radix, which translated means root or core, implying we're radically corrupt. That is, we're rotten at the core. It permeates to the core of us. And this is the opposite of what most people say or believe about themselves. Even many Christians will say it. I don't want to judge everybody that says that as being a so-called Christian, but there are many Christians that believe this too, which is the saying that man is basically good. What do they mean by that? That man is basically at his core good. You know, his root, his essence, he's good. And this idea is diametrically opposed to Scripture, which clearly teaches that none is righteous, no, not one, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that every imagination, the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. And so it is fantastically unbiblical to think and say that man is essentially good apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Nay, say the words of Scripture. The apostle makes this clear as well, that in his flesh, that is in his nature, at his core, there is no good thing. Romans 7, verse 18. According to many philosophers, theologians, and scholars, to believe that man is essentially good is a tenet of humanism, which argues that man at his core is good, assigning sin to the periphery of man's condition. And this assignment of sin to the periphery of man allows for man to treat sin as a mere behavioral issue that can be dealt with through counsel and psychology, government, education, medicine, etc. Sin is a superficial problem that can be trained or medicated out of us. Well, how's that working out to this day? The Bible holds forth a much more critical view of sin, one that establishes sin to be at the core, residing deep within us. And this view requires a complete overhaul of our core, of our heart, which is only possible through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which is what God does through the power of His Spirit and grace. Now, if the question is asked, is man totally depraved? The answer is unequivocally yes. Absolutely, positively yes, there's no doubt about it. Man is depraved from head to toe. He is depraved. However, if the question is worded a little differently, and it is asked, are you Christian totally depraved? Is a Christian totally depraved? The answer is both yes and no. Professor Barrett Gritters argues, if when asked, are you, Christian, totally depraved? Meaning, are you, Christian, dead in sin and slave to the devil? Are you blind to spiritual things? Deaf to the Lord's voice? Unable to walk in any of the commands of God? An enemy of God? Incapable of any good? And is that all you can say about yourself as a Christian? If that's the question, the proper answer is no. I am not that dead in sin anymore. I am not a slave to sin anymore. I can walk in the commands of God and do them, and I can do good things that please God. So no, I'm not totally depraved. Not anymore. But if on the other hand the question is, do you, Christian, still have an old man, a sinful flesh in which dwells no good thing, a corrupt nature about which you can say depraved and only depraved, If that's the question, then the proper answer is yes. I am depraved. My old man is totally depraved. And this is clear. This is clearly the case, for the Thomas says that he was conceived and born in sin. Since from his mother's womb, he's a sinner, therefore he sins, right? We're born sinners, and that's why we sin. Not we sin and become sinners. And so Paul declares, as a saint, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It is he that saved me from the body of this death through his Spirit by regenerating, quickening me unto life. And this points to the old man slash new man dynamic of the Christian that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, which you just heard from in verses 17 to 24. Professor Gritters puts it like this. Our new man is what Christ provides us in our second birth in regeneration. Our old man is what our parents provided us in our first birth. This is simple to understand. Why would anyone reject this? It's pure Bible. Paul in Romans 7, 14 and following speaks of the old man plaguing the new man, urging him to do what he would not. I don't want to do this. I know what's right, but I do it anyway. And Romans 8 is where he indicates relief from this fleshly nature of sin through the Spirit working within him to will and do of God's good pleasure. In Ephesians 4, he instructs that we are to put off the old man as one would put off a foul and filthy garment, and instead put on the new man like a clean and beautiful robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and walk in it. Walk in the righteousness, walk in your life and through life in the righteousness of Christ. We see then that depravity is not the only thing a Christian has to confess about himself, states Professor Gritters. He not only has an old man, he has also a new man. Marvel of marvels, when God begins to apply to and work in the elect child of God what Christ earned for him, he becomes a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christ is now in him, and he is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You see, this stuff is hard to understand because you rebel against it. Or because other people, Christians, talk to you against it again and again. And they make up things. And they twist the word. And they misconstrue it. But this is easy to understand if you just read the Word of God and let it preach to you. You don't eisegete, you exegete. You don't read into the Word of God other people's opinions, including your own. You read out of it God's perspective. Now let me point it out this way. We have a wonderful message to share, which addresses man's depraved dilemma. A gospel message of hope and health, of soul restoration in Jesus Christ. We must not be shy with the truth, the whole truth. And that is, the more we understand about man's negative fallen condition and expose it to the pure light of the gospel, the more positive and brilliant the truth becomes. Oh, you're not all bad. You're basically good. You need a little help. No! You are totally depraved, man. Head to toe. But the gospel comes along and says, God will restore you, completely restore you. See how brilliant it becomes when you really take the truth to heart? All glory then goes to God from beginning to end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to me and God, but to God. He gets the glory. See, man has fallen into a black hole with a bottomless pit. And there's no possible rescue out of that falling. A supernatural arm must reach in and pull up and out souls and lift them upon the rock, the solid rock, which is Christ. So then, God must act first, so that we may act in a heavenly direction, a heavenly fashion. Recall to mind the words of our Lord to his disciples in John 6, verse 63. He said, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits a little bit, somewhat, not as much as needful, but somewhat." No. He said, the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Zero. Double zero. Paul says, "In my flesh is no good thing." Now later in the gospel, the same gospel of John, in John 15, Jesus says to his disciples that without me you can do, you can do little, you can accomplish something. You can do a lot of things. No. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. That is nothing good. Nothing that pleases God. Nothing that of spiritual profit for yourself or for anyone else without Christ, without the gospel. You can't do anything profitable spiritually. God in Christ must first take the initiative, for you shall remain in the flesh, walking after the flesh. In fact, that's all a person without Christ is. Flesh. Flesh in nature. And that's it. His spirit, his soul, lies dead in trespasses and sin. He's flesh. He's a natural man or woman, boy or girl. And that's it. Soul is dead. In sin, spiritually dead. Augustine put it this way. Before a person comes to Christ, God works unilaterally, monergistically, independently, and sovereignly, by changing the soul of the sinner, by rescuing that sinner from the prison house of moral bondage, by which he is by nature dead in sin and trespasses. That's Augustine. And in that state of spiritual death is morally unable to resurrect himself. God has to come and breathe new spiritual life and power into the soul of the person. And that's Augustine. And once that occurs, the person comes willingly and freely and cheerfully and gladly in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what is meant by monergistic. This is what Augustine means by monergistic. It means that that coming to Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit. When a person comes to Christ, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's monergistic. Coming to Christ. Further, the work of God's Spirit in us is called by theologians the divine initiative. Meaning, God first, alone, initiates his salvation. Recall what the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God, no less enter it. He can't even see it anymore. What is it? Where is it? He doesn't have any idea. Oh, he has ideas that are made up. But Jesus said it quite clearly. Unless you're born again, you can't see it, no less enter it. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh, the natural birth, the natural man, woman, boy, or girl, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A person who has not the Spirit of Christ, he's in the flesh. He's a natural man, and that's his story. That's it. But a man who has the Spirit within is both natural and spiritual. He is yes, and he is no when it comes to total depravity. He is by nature, that is, in his flesh, totally depraved. While at the same time, in his spirit, alive and well. Been given everlasting life. And that, for the time being, not here and now, there's a tension between the old and new, right? There's a tension there. But that will soon come to an end. The time of our glorification. Notwithstanding this, we who are spiritual must always keep this in mind. While we are in the flesh, the old man in us is totally depraved and therefore capable, you Christian, are capable of terrible sin. We're not just talking about misdemeanor, we're talking about felony. On the level of felony, you have to keep that in mind. That the old man, that fleshly nature that's still in you and still in us, is capable of the most terrible sins to this day, no matter how long we've been saved. Keeping that in mind. On the other hand, you must keep in mind what Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, the put-offs and the put-ons, are. Moreover, as a new man in Christ, we must keep in mind several truths to help us in this area. And not just to keep in mind the old man and the potential for sinning greatly, but keep in mind the new man, which is, and I'm going to give you very quickly, 8 things, and then we'll end. First, we are new creatures in Christ. And no longer dead in sin. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Ephesians 2 verse 1. You are made alive in Jesus Christ. By the new man. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Second. That our old hard heart is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that beats for God. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26. Third. My will, that is the power to wish and desire before my wish and desire, though free, I had a free will that way, I can wish, desire many, many things, but one thing I did not desire when I was in the flesh and the old man prevailed, and that was it, apart from the Spirit. I did not desire Christ in any measure whatsoever. I did not desire the good that is God himself. I desired many other things. I was free to make decisions about them, free to choose this, free to choose that. But I did not have a desire, because that's what a will is, a desire, a power to desire. I did not have a desire, a power to want Christ. But now my will is good and pliable and free to choose Christ. And that's in Romans 7, verses 15 to 19. For to will is now present with me. That's the will to obey God, the will for God. Fourth, my mind is renewed, and therefore I can understand spiritual things. Romans 7, verse 25. Fifth, my affections are, again, clean and pure, according to Galatians 5, verses 18 to 25, Colossians 3, verse 2. Sixth, I am now restored in the image of God and Christ, which from the beginning was good, right? Was A, very good. No, I'm good now. The image in me being restored is good. Colossians 3, verse 10, Ephesians 4, verse 24. Seventh, therefore I am now able and made willing in the day of his power to do good and to please God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 5, verse 44. Galatians 6, verse 10. And so on. And finally, since I have been risen with Christ, I can now seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Colossians 3, verse 1. And so now, I can exclaim with the Apostle Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We need to understand it better. We need to apply it more. And we need to cherish it. And may that be the case with us now and for the rest of our lives, till we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ with angels and saints made perfect, ourselves included. We're looking forward to that day. And we do pray with the Apostle John at the end of his revelation, come quickly, Lord, come quickly. And this we ask in your name. Amen.